Well, hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Join me in Colossians 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back. There's a whole stack of them back there, even two separate translation choices, so you guys get options. Grab one of those this morning, follow along as we read. If you happen to be using a device this morning, I'll be reading from the ESV, so if you want to change that in your device to that translation, you'll just be able to follow along a little bit more easily this morning. Colossians 2, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? We're actually going to pick up in Colossians 2. We're going to go back. We're going to look from verses 8 to get us into our text this morning, verses 16 and 17 this morning. Whether you missed last week or maybe you've just forgot, this is the context that we need to get to where Paul goes today in 16 and 17. So we're going to start in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, because all of this is true for every single genuine blood-bought follower, believer of Christ, Paul can say what he says here in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. For these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Well, if you're in the ESV this morning, the header that you'll see over today's text, over today's verses, is let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. These also begin next week's text and the verses that Garrick will preach next week. And they're fitting words for us as they really kind of sum up Paul's main emphasis over the next seven verses. The question then for us should be, what dangers lurk to disqualify us? I joked with Garrick this last week that I was going to call today's sermon, Substance Belongs to Christ. I love a good pun. Nobody loves a good pun more than I do. But that just felt a little too on the nose. And so as you'll see on your bulletin this morning, that is not our title. But our title is instead this morning, Chasing Shadows. Chasing shadows, by definition, is a phrase that means being overly focused on chasing after one's approval or pursuing goals that are impossible to achieve. Being overly focused on chasing after one's approval or pursuing goals that are impossible to achieve. I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at today's text together. If you're taking notes, there's three movements that we'll look at through today's text. I want us to look at the danger of judgment, the allure of shadows, and the reality of Christ. The danger of judgment, the allure of shadows, and the reality of Christ. Now, as we think about the danger of judgment in view here, I want you to have two separate categories in your mind. In one category, are the dangers. We want to be careful not to read into those seven words that Paul writes when he says, let no one pass judgment on you. The second category, then, is the actual danger that he is getting at. I think there's at least two, there may be more, dangers that we need to be careful of not reading into these words. Now, the first danger is that we would see this as Paul giving the Colossians or us permission to run out and to get our only God can judge me tattoos. That is not what Paul is saying here. Right now, in the ultimate sense, only God can judge me is a theologically correct statement. The problem is that when it's used, as I'm sure you've experienced, it's usually meant as a way to appease one's mind in regard of freedom to sin. And in that sense, it is not something that we get to use as genuine followers of Christ. We do not get to say, only God can judge me, as a license to sin and to keep other brothers and sisters from helping us to both see and fight our sin. In fact, Paul would say those judgments should actually be taken place within the church. And he shows us the full extremity of how necessary it is that we actually do judge one another when it comes to matters of sin within the church, when he writes to the church in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, when I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, I was not at all meaning the sexually immoral or the greedy and swindlers or the idolaters that are of the world. For that would mean that you somehow need to leave this world. But rather, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or of greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have we to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? For God judges those outside, therefore you are to purge the evil person from among you. There is indeed a discerning judgment that ought to take place amongst believers. Not for the purpose of condemning one another, that's not what Paul's saying here, but for the protection and for the purity of Christ's body, his church. So that's one danger. That's one danger we can be tempted to read into today's text. The second danger is that we can think that this is Paul calling them or us to go on some sort of attack here. That we read, let no one pass judgment on you, as Paul saying that we should actively be going after the people who are trying to judge us and somehow quiet them or debate them so that they can't speak a word of judgment against us or against others. But this is likely not the case, because Paul then gives no instruction or example of what that type of action would even look like here. Both of these things are dangers for us because they actually pull us away from what Paul is truly getting at here. And what I hope you see by the end of our time this morning is that Paul's words, they're not a call to outward action, but rather a call to an inward one. And they are not at least directly to do with matters of sinning, but rather of ceremony. Look back at the text with me, verse 16. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Paul is speaking here specifically of the ceremonial laws that were given to the people of Israel by God throughout the Old Testament. And he doesn't lay out all the ceremonial works of the law here, which you can be really thankful for, because there were over 600 of them. But the specific works, or the shadows that Paul speaks of here, they can be summed up really in two kind of broad categories, both in diet and in days. See, there were restrictions given in the law in regard to food as to what was declared as being clean and unclean for God's people to eat. I'm not going to go there right now, but if you want to see more on that, you can do so by reading about that in Leviticus 11, chapter 11. There are also festivals and feasts and new moon celebrations that we see given in Leviticus 25 and that are mentioned in Isaiah 1. And these were to be celebrated as both remembrances of both God's deliverance from enemies, and they also pointed forward to the day when the coming of an ultimate deliverer would take place, the Messiah. There was both a weekly Sabbath day, and there were Sabbath days throughout the year that were given to God's people that were to point towards the ultimate rest that was found in God alone. All of these things, they had their place for the people of God. At one time in the story of redemption, they were to be marks of Israel. They were to be symbols that would show to the surrounding nations that they belonged to God, that they were set apart, that they were holy as their God is holy. The problem is that the people of Israel, as people do, they turned those good and those right things that were to identify them as separate and holy into having the power in themselves to be what actually made them holy. Now, what I don't want you to hear Paul or me saying is that these works are somehow inherently sinful now that Christ has come. They are not. But what they are and always were is incomplete, insufficient in themselves to save. They are shadows. Shadows that find their reality, their completion, their substance in Christ. So the question is then, if those things aren't wrong or sinful, then where does the dangerous judgment actually lie? And I would say it lies where it always does. The real danger of judgment rests in their own hearts, in our own hearts. The point that Paul is getting across with these words is that the greatest danger of judgment that you and I have to be worried about is not necessarily all the judgment that's coming at us from out there, but the judgment that's coming at us from in here, that we're placing on ourselves and oftentimes onto others in our own hearts. We're in real danger this morning if we read ourselves into this text as only being the ones having judgment thrown at us and not also being the ones throwing it. The very heart of this text is this idea of legalism. Many of you have probably heard of legalism or probably experienced legalism before. Theologian J.I. Packer, he says this about legalism. He says, "Legalism is a distortion of obedience that can never produce truly good works." He says, "Its main fault is that it skews motive and purpose, seeing good works as essentially ways to earn more of God's favor than one already has in Christ." And then he says this, "Working to earn God's favor ultimately forfeits it." Knowing so many of your stories, I know many of you have grown up in churches and in families with varying degrees of legalism. I also know some of you are fighting really hard right now to shake that. It's a hard thing to shake. But what I want you to hear this morning is that it's hard for a reason. It's hard because there is actually a very genuine desire towards legalism. There is a genuine allure to chasing shadows, which is our second thing to look at this morning, the allure of shadows. R. Kent Hughes says this. He says, "At the root of legalism is this idea that true spirituality can somehow be measured or quantified. And this is what provides for the unfortunate basis for both legalism's self-righteous pride and its others condemning judgmentalism." He says, "Indeed, the flesh finds doing truly spiritual things difficult. Things like loving our enemies, not taking part in gossip or slander or coveting somebody else's stuff. For as Jesus says in Matthew 26, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak when it comes to these things. But the flesh has no trouble with rules and regulations, for it requires nothing of our hearts. It merely requires us to be good actors who follow the rules. This is the very thing that happened to the Jewish people over time. They came to see the ceremonial works of the law not as merely a symbol for their being set apart to God while they waited for their Savior, but as the very sources of their holiness themselves. And so it was fine for them to have inward hate towards their brother just as long as their food stayed kosher, just as long as they made sure they didn't miss any of those festival days, or that they took that one week off of work each week. This was a real problem for Israel, and it may sound funny or even extreme, but it shouldn't, because it actually still remains a real problem for us today. I've no doubt in my mind each one of us in here has our very own version of legalism, even if we don't always recognize it. This text certainly revealed some of my own to me. Sometimes it's hard, though. It's hard for us to see them in ourselves because our hearts can be so self-deceptive. So the question that actually helped me is maybe one that will help you. I'd ask myself, what works do I find myself placing onto others as necessities for their salvation that have little, if anything, to do with their being in Christ? Because there's a really good chance that you've placed those works onto yourself as well. There's a story I read about a pastor and what caused him to begin to see more clearly his own battle with legalism. He had this older woman congregant whose husband was even further along in years than she was, and he was sickly, and he was not a Christian, and she had really great concern for him becoming one, so she asked this pastor if he would come talk with her husband. So the pastor, he sat and he explained to him his version of what it meant to be a Christian, but he did so as someone who had legalistically reduced the gospel into a list of just thou shalt nots, things that went outside of God's commands even. And the old man, he sat and listened for a while, and when the pastor finally finished, the old man responded and he said, "It sounds like to be old and sick and to be a Christian are the very same thing. Just a list of things I'm no longer able to do." And this pastor, he realized what a poor representation of the gospel that truly is. What a poor representation of what genuine Christians should be known for to a world around us. For them to just see Christianity as taking off one set of shackles only to put on another that's in some ways just as heavy. But that is what legalism does. It's simply trading shackles of sin for shackles of works and somehow tricking us into thinking they're not the same pair. I'll go as far to say these words to us this morning, friends. The allure of chasing shadows, the allure of legalism, I would say it's not only real and dangerous, but I would argue it's demonic. I think this is what Paul actually says, and he warns us of multiple times in chapter 2 when he says not to fall captive to the elemental spirits of the world. Satan is, he's so crafty. He's so crafty, friends. At the end of last week's text, what does Paul say in verses 14 and 15? Look at those with me. He says that Christ has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing so, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christ has brought Satan's power over us in sin and death to nothing. Right? He has canceled the record of debt that our sin, measured by the standard of God's perfect law, had rightfully held against us. In this, Christ disarmed Satan. Quite literally, he took away his weapon, and he put him to open shame. And so it would make more logical sense, at least to me, that Paul would go from that to, so watch your sinning, friends. Make sure you don't fall back into patterns of blatant sin again, or to let others judge you based on your failures, but he doesn't. The very next thing he writes is, don't let anyone judge you based on the ceremonial works of the law. Good works. And I wonder if it's because Paul knows what Satan will go after in these new believers. Satan no longer has a grip on you in regard to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he stops tempting you to sin. That's not what I'm saying. But his power over you in it truly no longer exists in regard to sin for all genuine followers of Christ. So if he can't condemn you any longer in regard to sin, he'll do it with self-righteousness. He will pull your focus off of Christ by just letting you feel really, really good about all the religious stuff you do. He now uses the tools of the Christian trade, so to speak, for the tricks of his. This is the sheer demonic arrogance of legalism. It removes the focus of our salvation off of Christ's work and our participation in it by faith alone, and it places it onto our own works. And then it takes it a step further. It breeds within us contempt for any of those who aren't working the same way that we are. This is what Paul is concerned for with the church here. That we would become so focused on shadows, so locked in on chasing after God's approval or the approval of man, that we actually miss out on Christ himself. And Satan finds no shame in that. He loves it. So how do we combat our own legalistic tendencies? How do we push against these? By seeing how all good works actually find their reality in Christ, which is our third and final point today. Let's look at our text again. Read it together. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the reality belongs to Christ. In studying this text, I actually ran into a bit of a translation issue, which at the end of the day, really, I don't think is an issue at all. But it's in verse 17. Some translations, like the ESV, say these are a shadow of things to come, or these are a shadow of things yet to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, which reads almost as if they still haven't fully happened yet. Other translations like the CSB say these are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance now belongs to Christ, as in these have already been fulfilled in Christ. The dilemma for me was, okay, how am I going to preach it? Which way am I going to go here? What helped me, other than one commentary that Garrick actually ended up sending me later on, was something that took place in 2010. In 2010, the greatest merger maybe ever to take place in our nation's history was accomplished. It was put in place by the great company Old El Paso. When they brought unity and peace to family taco nights everywhere, by selling both hard and soft shell tacos together in one box, thus ending the great debate amongst our people. My wife's looking at me like, you're an idiot, you're so dumb. The tagline in that commercial, if you remember, was "Por qué no los dos?" Why not both? Why not both? I actually think it is both. When Paul writes this letter, the new covenant's in full effect. Has been for roughly 30 years by this time. Christians everywhere, including the Colossians, are called into acts of loving service towards one another. by the power of the Holy Spirit in them to the glory of God alone. But there's also clearly remnants of the old covenant lingering on, because those are the specific things Paul brings up here. But all of it finds its reality in Christ. It's all pointing to Christ. Do you know what makes a shadow? This is not a trick question. Do you know what makes a shadow? Light. Light cast on to an object. Christ is the light who casts a cosmic shadow over both the old covenant's ceremonial works and what we are called to today in the new covenant with good works towards others. The old covenant's ceremonial works foreshadowed Christ. They looked forward to when Christ would come, and now that Christ has come, he is the light that casts a shadow over the new covenant and our good works today until he comes again. But the works aren't the light. They can never be the light. They aren't the substance. Christ is. Last week, Garrick showed us with probably the greatest message I think I've heard him preach. Not that you ever preach a bad one, but that one was just exceptional. It was this great reality of how we indeed are participants in the fullness of Christ. That we are so united to Christ that we are actual participants in the work of the cross. Participants in his death, in his resurrection, in his victory. And that really should stir in us so much joy, so much pleasure that good works just flow from us. Not to find our approval from God, but because we have found our approval in God, in Christ. And we have so much participation in the work of Christ that Christ, who is the light, has actually made us now to be light. He says this in Matthew 5:14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven." The answer to our fight against legalism is not avoiding good works. It's asking, what's the motivation of my heart in them? We can't just think of the legalists as those who read KJV only, or those who require us to wear certain clothes to church on a Sunday, or those who condemn those who don't abstain from alcohol. Those are certainly forms of legalism. But legalism is also what goes through our minds when we drop those winter clothes into that box back there. When we give sacrificially to the church in gifts and offerings, when we serve in kids ministry or in the cafe or on the greeting team. Legalism is doing those things to be seen by others and by God in hopes that they will somehow approve us. And that is truly the issue that we need help in. Jesus came not only to fulfill the laws we never could, but to change us from the very depths of our being, to change the desires and the motivations of our hearts for what would truly bring glory to God and what would set us apart. This is what Paul wanted for the Colossians. It's what he wants for us still today. He says this in Romans 4:17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of works, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and also receives human approval." Friends, are you chasing shadows? What things have you placed onto others and likely yourself as the standard of judgment that makes you approved by God and others? Are you tired of working for God's favor? Are you worn out and heavily burdened by the unnecessary striving of trying to gain his and others' approval? There's a reason for that. And it's because it's an approval that can only be found by being in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And if you're looking for it in anything else, it will only create a relational chasm between you and God, and also between you and others. Legalism is dangerous, friends. Dangerous for you, dangerous for me, dangerous for everyone around us. It makes the Christian life out to be joyless and exhausting. And our friend Packer said, chasing after God's favor quite simply forfeits it. I don't have a list of application to offer you today. I have one comfort for you this morning, and that is Christ himself. With his very words to you, words he spoke in Matthew 11, which haven't changed since the day he spoke them. Come to me. Return to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All those who are fearfully striving to achieve the love of the Father and of others, take off the yoke of legalistic slavery and slip on the yoke of unfettered love, forgiveness, and freedom that is only found in Christ and Christ alone. Quit chasing shadows. The substance of your approval rests completely on Jesus.